So 2 Kings chapter 18, commencing at verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Syria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Syrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At that time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria.
Wouldn't it be fantastic if you could hear what God thought about whatever situation or decision you're facing? Wouldn't it be fantastic if you could just consult and get a direct reply into your situation? Now, maybe you've got a decision at work, or a domestic crisis, or a challenging relationship, or a healthcare scare, or something like that. Or even maybe a political decision. There's one of those big ones coming up, isn't there, in the next few weeks. Wouldn't it be great to hear God's message about it, how exactly you should respond and react to whatever situation it is you're facing? Well, the passage from 2 Kings 18 that Janet read to us a few moments ago, I wonder if you, when you read that Old Testament history stuff, whether you ever just kind of realize that the people are real people, that the situations are real situations, where we are reading real people, real flesh and blood, facing, you know, with real lives, facing real challenges. The people that are whose accounts we read in 2 Kings and so on, and in these biblical accounts, they're just like us. They've got real families and work and neighbors and domestic situations and lives to live, that they're facing real decisions and obvious problems. You know, as you read this stuff, that's clear. King Hezekiah, of course, is one of them. And he seems broadly to be doing the right thing. Certainly he's the one that seems to have made a sea change in what's going on in terms of the worship of God in Israel after 1,000 years, certainly hundreds of years. And he's doing pretty well. But there is much further to go. And as we will see as we go through Isaiah, there are a lot of pitfalls and problems that are underway. Were you to carry on reading in 2 Kings, you would see that that things go from good to bad to worse. But it's worth us noting all through the chapter, that section that Janet read to us from 2 Kings 18, all through that chapter and following, in the background, Isaiah was preaching. The great prophet Isaiah was preaching God's word into these real people's lives. In other words, they did have a direct access to God who spoke directly into their situations and told them how to respond. So it's not quite as chaotic as 2 Kings would make out. And actually, as Isaiah is preaching God's word to these real people facing real issues, he's telling them what to do. A couple of weeks ago, before our church anniversary last week, we heard Isaiah sing in those in chapters 24, 25, 26. We heard Isaiah sing a great song of praise to God because of the future hope that he had been promised. But now we're going to change gear a bit. We're going to jump over chapter 27, which continues the same thing, and we're going to jump into chapters 28 and 29 and following. There's a whole new section of this prophecy of Isaiah that is dealing with a slightly different situation. Actually, the situation it's dealing with is a run-up to where we were in 2 Kings and what's in the background of these people's lives and the invasion of Sennacherib and Assyria overtaking the land and so on. So it's a real situation and God speaking into it. By the way, it's worth just knowing that as we read chapters 28 and 29 of Isaiah, Israel, if you remember, the people of God are split into two sections. There's the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem is and King Hezekiah reigns. And there's the northern kingdom, which is what's broadly called Israel in 2 Kings and that area, but actually carries the name in here in Isaiah, Ephraim. The whole section is called Ephraim. It's just another way of describing that northern kingdom. And it's where Ephraim is about to be overrun and ransacked by the Assyrian hordes. And poor godly King Hezekiah faces the very real threat of Judah, his southern kingdom, being overrun. And in fact, to a limited extent, as we saw from 2 Kings and that reading Janet gave us, that's more or less exactly what happens. And Isaiah had warned him and his people all about it ahead of time and given him clear instructions on what to do. Well, I've said we're going to start this section this week. Over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at what the Lord has to say to these real people in these real crisis situations. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's all very well, Spence. Thank you very much. But what on earth has all of this got to do with me? Why should I care? Well, I doubt very much that most of us will ever be faced by an onslaught of Assyrian invaders. That's not very likely. But what we are given in these chapters of Isaiah is God's response to what happens. In other words, from a wise perspective, we see God's understanding of how his people should follow him. And whilst the Bible does give us specific instructions for many situations that we face, birth, death, marriage, and so on, actually, the other thing it does is show us God's character so we can understand his reactions and be guided by his reactions. So my question at the start, how would it be if you could ask God what to do in your situation? It's not quite so remote as perhaps, or unlikely as perhaps it sounds. Actually, as you'll see as we open chapter 28 on page 499 of the Church Bible, what we've got in these chapters is a series of statements that start with the words, woe. Okay, you'll see there, chapter 28 verse 1 starts with the word, woe. Actually, there are six of those in these next few chapters, and they mean literally, her, or alas, or oh dear, if you like. That's kind of what's being expressed. And it breaks up the material and marks out the point at which we're supposed to pay fresh attention because there's something different going on. And as we start chapter 28 this morning, the story is really rather sad because everyone is mocking They're mocking what they call a childish belief in God's word. And that's the first point. A childish belief in God's word. Read verse 1 with me of chapter 28 and you'll see. Woe, he says, to that wreath, that pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Well, he's talking about a place that is described as a wreath or a crown. In this case, actually, it's the capital city. It's the city of Samaria, the capital city of this northern kingdom is what he's talking about. It was once a flowering place, getting on really well, a great source of pride for the nation, and a place that felt really lovely and secure. People enjoyed living in Samaria. They got the worship of God wrong, and they did lots of other things wrong, but it was a good place to live if you were part of the northern kingdom. And so the leaders of the country just relaxed, lived their lives indulgently, as if they didn't have a care in the world, even got drunk excessively, as you'll see in this chapter as we follow it through. But all through Isaiah so far, this prophecy of Isaiah, we've seen him preaching and warning and telling people that there is a problem. And he had made sure that he directed at least some of what he had to say to the northern kingdom so people could hear. They needed to trust God, not themselves or other nations around them. It was a message to everybody around. Don't just trust in how you feel right now. You may feel secure, but that security won't last. And don't put your trust in foreign kingdoms that you can buy their help. We see, actually, if you read on in 2 Kings, Hezekiah trying to do that, and it doesn't work. No, put your trust in God. So don't look this way or that. In fact, we saw in the earlier section, he said, don't look north, south, east, or west. Look up. That's the great message in that earlier part of Isaiah. Trust God and not yourselves. But they didn't want to know. In fact, in that northern kingdom, they wholeheartedly rejected God's word and therefore God's warnings. They do have what God thinks, but they didn't want to hear it. And in fact, they're described, as you follow this through, as drunkards. Well, because if you don't have anything to worry about, especially God, why not? They're not going to drive cars and get pulled over by the police. I don't imagine that there was a drunk in charge of a donkey fine, so do whatever you like. And it seems the whole country is at it, including those who hold responsibility for everyone else. And they'd really gone far. Look at verse 7 of chapter 28, and you'll see. He summarizes it this way. He says, and these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Whoever they are, people with responsibility, priests and prophets, stagger from beer and are befuddled by wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit. There's not a spot without filth. Can you get the picture of how bad this is? And what they say about Isaiah and his preaching and the message from God is this. Verse 9, who's he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining this message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. What does it sound like, verse 10? It sounds like this, do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. In other words, they say, these rulers of the northern kingdom who are supposed to know God but don't want to, they say, do you know what? I've heard this Isaiah's words, this great prophet who's preaching what God has to say, and it just sounds like childish gibberish. Rule on rule, rule on rule, do undo, do undo. And they just mock. You can almost hear them, can't you? Hey, don't listen to the stuff that bloke's got to say, that preacher. It's all this supposed stuff from God. It's just childish rubbish. It's only for those who can't think for themselves. You know, you hear what he says, you read what he says, and what's it got? Do this, do that, follow this rule, follow that. It's great for kids. Send them to Sunday school. It gets them a good start in life. But you don't need to listen to all that stuff, they say. And after all, there's probably no God anyway. Or if there is, well, how do you know which one to listen to? You've got, on the one hand, the Assyrian God who seems to be triumphing all over the land. And I know they're horrible, but hey, maybe that God is stronger. Or there's the Moabite God, and of course, to worship that God, you've got to sacrifice kids through fire, but hey, why not? And there's the Philistines, and there's the Egyptians down south. Hey, how can we know? Just ignore Isaiah. It's childish gibberish anyway. To see God's word, the Lord's word, this God of Israel. Do you know what? I don't know. That was what they said. Now, on the one hand, that sounds a bit remote, doesn't it? But I've got to say to you, it isn't remote at all. Over the years, I have had lots and lots of people tell me that believing in God, and especially taking the Bible seriously, well, it's just childish. Nobody really believes those fairy stories anymore, do they? I've heard often pundits on telly describing biblical Christianity as just fairy stories. Nobody believes that legend stuff, do they? In fact, in these last few weeks, we've watched even senior politicians, at least one of whom should have known better, tell us that you don't really need to take the Bible seriously because, after all, we've moved beyond all that stuff, haven't we? But Isaiah went on to tell them this. Look at verse 11. Very well then. You think it's all childish? Let me tell you. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become to them, do and do. Do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. So that they will go and fall backwards and be injured and snared and captured. In other words, you see, says Isaiah, if you insist that what God says is just childish, you will reap the consequences of ignoring him. There are consequences from ignoring God. For the people of Israel, Ephraim, this northern tribe, as we saw from 2 Kings, actually, I wonder if you followed the account, Samaria was described there in 2 Kings as being overrun by the Assyrians, and its people were taken and they were exported to an entirely different part of the Middle East, a place called Halah. In other words, they were overrun by, what does it say in verse 11? Foreign tongues. And they found effectively that God was speaking to them in the sense that their consciences were racked with regret. And they were enslaved and exiled by a foreign army which made them do and do. And follow rule and rule. And they were, as verse 13 describes, injured, snared, and captured. What's the point? The point is that they were warned and they took no notice. A few took notice and escaped. The remnant that's described beautifully all the way through these chapters of Isaiah, but most did not and took the consequences. And actually, if we had a trip just over a week ago, 20 folk from this church went up to the British Museum. And you know, guys, the 24 of you, I think, who went to the British Museum trip, when you were there, you saw some of what's described in these verses. You were able to touch the stones in the British Museum that these same guys would have touched. Do you know, on our own day, the childish, ancient divine wisdom is being ignored. But those who poo-poo the design that God made into his world, well, we see it all the time, don't we? Our culture tells us that God's design for the world, God's design for how to live, actually, is to be ignored all the time, be it for the construction of families or for sexuality, or for sobriety, or for gluttony, or for gender, or whatever else. People just kind of look at the Bible and say, that's just childish rubbish. Culture has moved on beyond that. Get rid of that, and we'll do it our own way. And what happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens is that people take the consequences of becoming enslaved and captured and unable to escape from what they thought was wisdom. You know, social science teaches us, for example, that the most stable model of family life is a married mother and father bringing up children together with all of the consequences that runs. Social science statistics tell us that there's no doubt that that works. But our culture says that it's just old-fashioned rubbish, and the figures for child development and health and so on prove that the Bible is right, but the culture says ignore it. You could say the same thing for sexual ethics or for gender, for the whole transgender issue, where when you look at what the Bible says, it's perfectly clear. And the statistics show levels of health and so on and so on. But you know what? people just scoff and say it's the Bible's childish gibberish. See, sadly, in Isaiah's day, such scoffing was happening in Jerusalem too, the southern kingdom, where they definitely should have known better. They had the temple there and all the witness of the sacrifices and everything. But if you remember a few weeks ago when we started with Isaiah, remember I described Isaiah standing on the marketplace preaching his heart out to people who should have known better. And what did they say? They walked past him and they said, oh, look, there's that old preacher again, blah, blah, blah. That was their reaction to God's word. And he's picking it up again and saying exactly the same thing again. In Jerusalem, God's word was replaced with something which was apparently more palatable. Look at verses 14 and 17, 14 and 15. They'd invented their own deal with death, apparently. We've entered a covenant, they boasted. We've got our future sorted, thank you very much. We don't need what Isaiah has to say. But their confidence was likewise swept away, and they would be left ultimately with inadequate refuge. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 28, you see it's described there. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up against these people as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform this task, his alien task. Now, a little knowledge of the Old Testament will tell you, Mount Perazim in 2 Samuel 5 was where the Lord broke out against the enemies of his people and they were comprehensively defeated. At Mount Gibeon in Joshua 10, the enemies of God's people were defeated to the extent that Joshua prayed, Lord, we're having such a good time here defeating your enemies. Please will you make the sun stand still? And Joshua 10 records for us that the sun stood still for 24 hours. What does that mean in practice? I'll tell you what it means. It means the earth stopped turning for 24 hours. And the astronomical record, can I tell you, stands up to that, which is fascinating. But it happens so that those enemies of God could be completely smashed. And Isaiah says, what God did then in rising up and smashing his enemies, he's going to do again. But it's an alien task, verse 21, because for the Lord, he said he's going to do that to those who are supposed to be his people, to those who should know better, but are just dismissing his words as blah, 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 childish rubbish. You see, God's word is not childish gibberish. His warnings to us are for our good. We must take them seriously, and we must take him seriously. But most of the people of Jerusalem, they wouldn't. They wouldn't until they saw what chapter 29 tells us was this amazing, sudden rescue. A surprise. It's the next point. A sudden rescue. See, chapter 29, as you'll see if you glance at it, starts off with another woe. And the city of Jerusalem, described as where David settled, is given the name, a kind of generic name, Ariel, which means altar hearth. An altar hearth is that bit of an altar that just kind of holds the altar. It's an interesting place because on the one hand it's just incredibly useful. You need an altar hearth to hold an altar so that you can make sacrifices and in their terms find forgiveness. It's where you go to make your peace with God. You bring a sacrifice and so on. You do it on the altar and the altar hearth holds it. It's a great place of forgiveness. But it's also a great place. It's also a terrifying place. Because the very fact that it's there and sacrifice is made and the heat and the burning and the smell reminds you actually of sin and its consequences, and how scary it can be to know God. So it's kind of a double whammy. He's describing Jerusalem, Ariel, as it's called, as an altar hearth, a place where both you will find forgiveness for sin and be reminded of the consequences of sin. It's a place where you will think about the consequences of knowing God. Now, if that sounds a bit strange for God to call it Ariel, go back to Isaiah chapter 6. We won't now for sake of time, but let me remind you, it was in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah got his call from God. He'd been given a vision from God and his response to his call, and he was convicted of his sin by a vision of God and then cleansed by a coal taken from the altar. That altar is the same time then a warning to those who ignore God's word, but also a means of their rescue. Jerusalem, he says, is going to be just that. There's a sudden surprise coming. Look at what he says. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year, and let your cycle of festivals go on. In other words, just carry on going as you are. Do you know what's going to happen? I'm going to besiege Ariel, this city, and she will mourn and lament, and she will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. And brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will become a ghost like from the earth. And out of the dust, your speech will whisper. By giving Jerusalem here the name Ariel, Isaiah is preaching actually the principle of warning against God, the consequences of ignoring God, rather than just giving a direct warning to Jerusalem. What's the principle? That you're going to find yourself, if you consistently ignore what God has to say, you're going to find yourself surrounded. And actually, as we're going to go on to see in the next few weeks, that is factually, practically, historically, what did happen. And Jerusalem was besieged and people were brought low. But pick it up with me. You'll be brought so low, says God, that you'll whisper from the dust. In other words, unable to help yourself. In fact, completely helpless. And then suddenly, verse 5, your many enemies will become like fine dust. That's not what you expected to read, was it? There's a siege situation with all the enemies having built siege works all the way around the city, and you think there's nowhere to turn, and you're driven to the stage where you're crying out, whispering out, because there's nothing you can do. And suddenly, says God, do you know what I'm going to do? Bang, the enemies will go. Look at verse 5. They'll become like fine dust, ruthless hordes. They become like blown chaff, suddenly, in an instant. And the Lord Almighty, verse 6, will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise and with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. So the Lord will completely rescue his people from his enemies. And according to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 29, they'll disappear like a dream. Sounds really good, doesn't it? You go from treating God's word as childish gibberish to taking the consequences of treating God's word as childish gibberish. And suddenly you find God steps in to rescue you, and it's come so out of the blue that you wonder what's going on. See, the message is that despite how it looks, the Lord will act. He hasn't given up, even if we have. The Lord, the God of the Bible, who makes promises, will keep them, and you can trust what he says. And when you can't in your extremity, he can. No matter how low you get and no matter what the problem, that is great news. I'm holding, when I let go of God, what do I find? He's still holding me tight. Thanks, Isaiah. That's really great. I wasn't expecting you to say that in the middle of this lament about the way people treat God's word. But hey, that's really good. But here's the point. When he does that, you will believe it. It's the third point. You will believe it. See, if you won't listen to this promise, then it's like having a sealed scroll, verse 11, or a sealed book. It's like the people of Jerusalem will run around saying stuff like, where's God when you need him? And, God's not interested in us. And, I thought God was on our side. I thought God was going to do... They simply won't listen to Isaiah. They won't listen to God's word. They won't open their Bibles and read them. They won't read about his rescue even after it's happened. Remember that plea? Never tell me that God is silent when your Bible is closed. Here in Jerusalem, they saw the consequences, says Isaiah, of rejecting God's word. They saw the amazing sudden rescue that he brought about. And you know what? They still wouldn't believe it because their Bibles were closed. The Lord says, in consequence, verse 13, these people, they come near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. So you know what? Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. and the wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. I'm going to do something that will astound them even more. How does all that relate to us, just for a moment? Well, you see, just like the people of Ariel, we make up a terrible mess of our lives all the time. Don't we? I mean, don't we? God has sent us a sudden rescue, you see. Not in our case, the removal suddenly of a besieging horde. No, the sudden rescue that he sent us was also in Jerusalem there. It was the sending of a Saviour to free us from slavery to sin and its consequences. And just like the people that Isaiah was preaching to, it was a surprise. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, knowing about what Jesus did on a cross to take the punishment for your sin and his rising again from the dead, you're going to say to me, it's not really a surprise. But actually, when you first encounter the gospel, can I say, it is a surprise. Particularly if you haven't been brought up in a Christian home. Hearing for the very first time that the God who you understood you had to be afraid of and punished by, has in the amazing person of Jesus stepped in and taken the punishment on himself. That's a surprise, and it's great news. God will surprise us with the gospel. Do you know what? Even if you've been a Christian for a while and you find yourself drifting away and not listening to the Bible and not opening it every day, and you just realize one day that you've got to come back and you've got to make peace with him. And do you know what you find? The surprising thing is that your Heavenly Father loves you anyway and that Jesus had taken the punishment for that sin. It's interesting to connect these two that chapter and pick it up, because it's the Lord Jesus himself, that rescuer, who picked up these very words of verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 29 and used them in Mark 7, as we're going to see on Sunday evening in a few weeks' time. In Mark 7, he's talking to the Pharisees, the outwardly ultra-religious who love setting up their own rules and traditions, but who just completely ignore what the Lord says, and who at the time rejected that rescuer, rejected that surprise. And that, you see, is the great issue. In Isaiah's day, the Lord intervenes directly and miraculously to save his people who were literally besieged in Jerusalem. There were loads of people who call, and there are loads of people then, and there are loads of people today who call themselves the Lord's people, even today who call themselves Christians, but for whom it's just a label, as it was for them then. People who say they're Christians, but for whom this is just a dusty old book sitting on the shelf. And they're deaf and blind to it, as Isaiah says, because it just never gets opened. They never read what it says. You know, even for us in Christian culture, for those who regularly come to church and talk the talk, maybe walk the walk, it's far too easy for us to just go through the motions with our hearts elsewhere. Don't you feel like yourself doing that sometimes? Where actually you just kind of, you honor God with your lips, but your heart is a long way away. Don't you find that's just easy to do? I do. Believe it or not, even in my job, I do. And Isaiah says it's like trying to hide things from God. Look at verse 15. He says, woe, it's another one of those alas statements. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from God. In other words, to say, no one's going to see this. Who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who's going to know? God's not going to know. He's not interested in me. And when you do that, he said, it's like it's inverting the true order of things. What does verse 16 say? He says, in doing that, you're turning things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. It's like a clay pot kind of jumping off the spinning wheel and saying, okay, Mr. Potter, I'm going to have you in your place now, and I'm going to do the spinning. We do that to God when we pretend that we're in charge and he's not. But he won't let things stay like that. In fact, we're not going to read it in detail for sake of time, but verses 17 to 21 describe a wholesale renewal when things will be just as they should be. Verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Verse 19, once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who, with a word, make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and false testimony, deprive the innocent of justice, God's going to put them the right way up again. The surprise will come and God will get it all sorted out. And in this God-ordained future of wrongs being made right, so the potter is clearly in charge once more. And those who are truly his people will find themselves in a right relationship with him. Can you see what will have changed? More than anything else, he says, verse 23 and 4, his word will be taken seriously. It might not sound like very much, but just remember where Isaiah started in this woe. Here he was, speaking to real people in a real life situation who were just ignoring him, and they should have known better. What did I ask you at the beginning? Wouldn't it be good to know what God thinks about stuff? Stuff I'm facing in my life. Stuff I'm facing in my relationship. Stuff I'm facing in my business. Stuff I'm facing in my future. Stuff I'm facing in the political decisions, in family decisions, in what to do, in where to go, in how to live. And I say, wouldn't it be good? And my Bible is sitting on a shelf. And the great news is I can pull this off. And what I find is that here is all I need to know about all I need to know about God and about my relationship with him. And it's not that I can't believe this stuff because it's childish. I can believe this stuff because it's God's word. And whether I like it or not, whether I'm listening or not, his rescue, his amazing surprise will prevail. It has prevailed in Jesus. He does love me more than I understand. He will accept me even though I don't deserve it. And one day, someday, all the world will see and know that he is right. And I can be sure that those who say right now, this is childish gibberish, just fairy stories, you can't believe this stuff. Do you know what? They will eat their words. And I long that some of them will be saved before they have to do that. That's the message of Isaiah. This isn't a childish belief. Take it off the shelf and read it. If you're not sure where to start reading your Bible in terms of the stuff I said earlier on about how to live and what it says to you, hey, why don't you start somewhere really simple, like Matthew chapter 5 and the culture of the kingdom, where Jesus describes in his Sermon on the Mount what it looks like to be a Christian, what he expects people who know and love him, how they are to live, a simple guide for life. In fact, it's an enlargement by him of the Ten Commandments. Just read Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and you'll find some really practical stuff there. It's not childish belief. It's not childish belief. He has given us sudden rescue, but one day everybody will believe. We'll go on to see in Isaiah next week more of these woe statements and what God is doing as we approach the siege of Jerusalem. But in the meantime, let's take this Bible off the shelf and every day read it and put it into practice.